we live in a world of darkness. I don't think I have to convince any of you that we do. I mean, you look at what's happened in the last, I'd say, decade of time where something as, I dare say, trivial as politics has absolutely divided families. There's families that won't talk to each other over politics anymore. You know, it's divided flesh and blood over politics, over people that they'll never know. We are a divided people. There is so much hatred and vitriol. Something like social media, which should have brought us together. If you've ever doubted the doctrine of original sin, just check out the comments on a YouTube video, right, of a little kid showing a toy that they've liked. Look at the comments, right? It's just, we are such a dark society. We've had pandemics to deal with, and unfortunately, our character has shown that we didn't know how to deal with it well. We have shooting after shooting, mass shooting that we have to deal with. We live in a world of darkness. And of course, as soon as one of those things happen, what should the proper response be? The proper response should be grief, caring for survivors, mourning. What is our response? Point the finger, blame other people, argue about what started this and what caused it. Instead of grieving and mourning, we don't know how to do that anymore. I mean, look at what's happening over in Ukraine. I mean, we might be heading towards World War III. We might already be in it, according to the history books, right? When they look back. We live in a world filled with darkness. And at times it seems hopeless. I remember a number of years ago, I was called to the county jail. And I was there was a person who was arrested. They knew who I was and wanted to talk to me and do a confession. So they brought me into this room that was, I don't know, like 3 feet by 3 feet, sitting across from this guy that I, you know, kind of knew. And I sat there with him for, I don't know, an hour and a half, and he shared with me about how he was not guilty of what he was being charged with. And I'm, you know, oh, I'm sorry, you know, I prayed with him and everything. And when I finally left, walking back to my car, I was really rattled because of what he shared with me. And I realized all of a sudden, just getting back into my car, that he was completely and utterly guilty of what he told me he was not guilty of, because he was so explicit in all of his details and the horridness of what he was being accused of. And it was something I had never even considered or imagined or seen in a horror movie. It was that bad, which I carry with me to this day and won't share with you what it was. It's so dark. How can we find hope in a world of darkness like this? I mean, think about it for yourselves. Just answer it in the quiet of your own mind and heart. What is the thing that you find most terrifying in this dark world? And in the face of that, how can we find hope? Not just hope, victorious hope. In a world filled with so much hatred and sin and evil and darkness. If we go back in time to the book of Isaiah, this is written several hundred years before the book of Christ, before the birth of Christ. And as Isaiah is writing to belligerent Israel, this is the prophecy that he gives them. He starts it out before he gets into the prophecy in verse 18 of chapter 8. He says, "Here I am with the children the Lord has given me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter,' shouldn't a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" So, here is Isaiah. He is a prophet of God. A prophet is certainly someone who will foretell the future, but more often than not, a prophet is someone who just speaks God's uncomfortable but true truth to people who need to hear it and don't want to hear it. And so he's saying he has these children that God has given him. He says these are signs from God for you, that there is a God in heaven. He miraculously gave me. He doesn't go into the details here, but he gave me these children. This is a miracle. You know that there is a God in heaven because I have these children here today. He says, "And yet here you are, Israel, and you say, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists. Some of your translations will say necromancers. Go talk to psychics, talk to mediums so that they can consult the dead for us, which, as you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament is explicitly forbidden. The only supernatural force we should ever consult is God. Not those who've gone before us, not dead people, not angels, not demons, God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So they're saying, inquire of medium and spiritists who chip and murder. And the translation here is questionable, but the idea is the same. The people might have been saying, let's go inquire of other gods, and let's inquire of the dead on behalf of the living. Or this could be Isaiah saying, shouldn't a people inquire of their own God instead of these souls, spirits, ghosts, false gods? And why bother talking to the dead on behalf of the living, right? What can the dead offer us that the living can't, because they're dead, right? If you want to keep on living in your life, probably shouldn't talk to someone who has died, right? And failed that journey. But here, I mean, Isaiah, he's heartbroken by what he sees. And we do the same thing today. I mean, yeah, people still go talk to psychics and mediums, but what ultimately was happening is Israel was trying to find their purpose, their meaning, their value in something other than God. We do that today. Right, we don't have idols that we bow down to. We typically don't go and practice Ouija boards and stuff. But we do the same thing today. We try to find purpose or answers or meaning or value in anything but God. Even good things, you know, like hobbies and entertainment and sports, could be sinful things, like extramarital sex or treating sex like it's a commodity, drugs. Alcohol, substance abuse, painkillers. Like we try to find purpose and meaning and value in anything but God. What Israel was doing is kind of like would be if someone they needed a car to get around, right? Move their family around. But you know, anyone ever buy a car before? It is a pain to buy a car, isn't it? Right? And if it's not a pain, you were just suckered. It is a pain to buy a car. You've got to do all your research. You got to drive around. You got to get financing. In fact, I remember when I was, how old was I? Maybe 20 years old. I had cash in hand. Cash. I was going around with $10,000 in cash because for 2 years I was working at the Weldon Supply Store. I was making more money there than I've ever made in my entire life. No family, living at home. It was fantastic. I had $10,000 in cash and we went from dealer to dealer and I couldn't find someone to sell me a car. I had the cash, but I was so young they didn't give me the time. Buying a car is a pain. So if someone says, you know what, it's so much work to buy a car, instead I'm just going to buy this electric scooter to get around, right? Okay, cool, that'll get you around, except for what happens when rains or snows, or you have to bring another human being along with you in the car, or you have to pack a bag, right? That scooter's not going to do very good, but it was really convenient and easy to buy. Or if you get pulled over because you're driving and it doesn't go faster than 30 miles an hour and you're here on M113 and you're not allowed to drive it on M113 because it's a 55 mile per hour road and not a 30 mile per hour road, right? You run into trouble. That's what Isaiah was saying Israel was doing, right? He acknowledges, hey, to go to the God of the universe, it takes work. It takes effort. Sometimes you speak to him and he doesn't speak back. Sometimes you speak to him and he says, wait, which is so frustrating, right? But he says, it's worth it. He's the God of the universe. He created all things. He knew us before the foundations of the earth were laid. He knows every hair on top of our head or lack thereof. He knows us. It's worth going after him. It's worth the difficulty. It's worth the journey. And the hassle ultimately turns out to be a blessing because God knows what he's doing. But they're saying, no, we're going to go quick to these. Like, I've got to travel all the way to Jerusalem and I got to sacrifice and all. You know, it's easier. I can just go down, you know, spend $5 and talk to the spiritists and they'll, you know, and give me some answers for the things I have in my life. It's easier. It's cheaper. I'm going to get this electric scooter rather than the car because it's a lot easier to get the scooter than the car. We do the same thing. I'm going to find satisfaction. I'm going to find purpose. I'm going to find meaning. I'm going to find value in anything but God. And so Isaiah chastises them in verse 20. He says, go to God's instruction and his testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. So he says, look, you have the word. When in Isaiah's context, he's really talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the writings like the Proverbs and the Psalms and some of the other prophets that had already done work. He says, go to God's already instruction. And you're going to these mediums and psychics, and they don't agree with what God says. They won't experience the dawn of God. They won't experience the good things that he has in store. He warns them. Just like we do today. I mean, we as Christians, we highly value the Word of God, right? Every survey we take, this is the Word of God. But you know what's really ironic is Christians who say that this is the Word of God, that every word is inspired and true, we don't read it. And in fact, oftentimes, like you go to the bookstore and you can find like, oh, the lost books of the Bible. Ooh, I'm going to read those. I'm going to get some esoteric knowledge from them. There's no lost books of the Bible. We're all aware of these books. They were never part of the Bible. No one ever claimed that they were part of the Bible. The book themselves claimed that they're not part of the Bible. But we're so desperate to find esoteric, quick answers, right? That we're going to go anywhere. Isaiah says, no, go to the Word of God. And then here's the irony. After the people of Israel have chased after everything other than God, verse 21, Isaiah says, they will wander through the land, dejected and hungry. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven into thick darkness. So Isaiah gives him an image. He says, look, you're going to try and find supernatural powers and things that don't exist or lesser supernatural beings like angels and demons and stuff like that that pretend to be gods, even though there's only one true God. He says, what you are going to do is you are going to destroy the land. The morals of the society will fall apart. God will stop blessing the land. And now you're wandering through this destitute situation and everything's darkness, everything's terrible, everyone's mean. And what do? Why are things so bad? And you curse God. You curse God for not shielding you from the natural consequences of your own action. You burn the whole society down. And then you blame God for doing it. I mean, look, church, I've had a relatively good life. But let me tell you, on introspection, everything bad that's happened to me, I've deserved it and far worse. And God has shielded me from those things. But you know what? When something bad happens to me, still to this day, 90% of the time, I get angry at God. Why'd you let me get sick? Why'd you let this tragedy happen? What's happening here in ancient Israel and what happens today with so many people, we know people like this. The problem of evil is like the number one barrier to God that people have. If God loved us so much, why does he allow us to suffer? Well, part of the reason is, we've committed certain things and we have natural consequences to those actions, right? And then we get angry at God for it. That's not the entire answer, but that's part of the answer, right? That's like looking at an electric fence. You can hear it buzzing. It's like one of those serious ones, not like the ones for the cows and everything, but like the ones that keep the velociraptors in Jurassic Park inside, right? Like you can hear the buzzing. There is a sign, warning, danger, electrified, do not touch. And you're like, eh. And you go, you throw a rock at it. Well, the rock didn't blow up. Yeah, let's try it, right? Right, you get electrocuted, and then you go, and then you curse the person who put the sign up. Oh, they should have warned me better. Should have had flashing lights, whatever, right? That's insane, but that's exactly what we do. Well, God told me to live a certain way. God told me to love and show kindness and show fidelity and all of these wonderful things, and I don't do those things, and then life blows up, and how dare you, God? Really? I mean, that's the world we live in. How can we find any hope in this world of darkness? Isaiah goes on, chapter 9, verse 1, he says, nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. So in the northern kingdom of Israel, these are kind of the northernmost cities or areas. that God allowed the Assyrians to come because of their disobedience, God removed his protection and said, you can reap the benefits of your sin, and I'm not going to protect you anymore. And they wiped them off the Assyrians wiped them off the face of the map. But God says through Isaiah, it's not going to be like that time when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to the Galilee of the nations. So, how can they have any kind of hope in this kind of world of darkness where people have created their own problems and curse the one who can solve those problems? How can there be any hope? How can we today have hope in our world of darkness? And our world filled with so much sin and hatred and vitriol and division. Where can this hope come from? Isaiah gives us a glimpse in chapter 9, verse 2. He said, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. All right, so all of a sudden, we don't have a solution yet. In the midst of this misery and moral corruption and hatred and darkness, all of a sudden there's a great light that dawns. And Isaiah says the result of this great light, which he hasn't defined yet, as a result of this great salvation, which he hasn't told us how it's going to happen yet, he said the people are going to rejoice like at harvest time, right? Harvest time is where they come in and all their hard work for the year is suddenly like packaged together in one great package and there's plentiful around the land. Everyone has a feast, everyone has a party. I think the modern analogy is like when you get your tax return. Right? If you get a tax return, isn't that a great moment when you finally realize it's been deposited or you get the check in the mail? It's like, yes, all of your work and you finally give me something back. It's so good. Or if you get like a check in the mail that you weren't expecting or a bonus from your employer that you weren't expecting, it is just, yes, thank you. There's great rejoicing. That's what they're feeling. But how does that happen? There's more that happens with this great dawn. Verse 4, he says, for you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloody garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. So, their oppressive yoke. I mean, so part of this world of darkness that we live in is it is oppressive. I mean, anybody enjoy inflation right now? Is anyone benefiting from that? Do you know how oppressive that is? I'm sure there are people benefiting from inflation. It's none of us. Right? You talk to the average person on the street about their employer, and the larger the organization, not always, but often, the larger the organization, the more oppressive it is. Do you know what's happening around the world right now? Do you see in the news in the last couple days? You know who's striking? Every single person who has ever worked for Amazon.com. Why are they striking? Well, you have timed potty breaks. Church, I know this is TMI. I cannot bear timed potty breaks. I would not survive. And I don't know how it happens. Like, they're like, you get 5 minutes. Like, dude, I need more than five. Right? And they're like, well, the door pops open at five. We're all going to be traumatized, people. It is an oppressive world. Not only that, but if you have an Apple phone, good luck on getting the next one. They're all over in China. There's riots in the street at the iPhone factory. We live in an oppressive world. And here the image Isaiah gives, you shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, right? So the oppressive yoke, so, you know, the yoke that two animals go next to each other with, you take it and shatter it. You're not working anymore. And the rod that they were using to prod you or maybe beat you with, he takes it and hits it over the shoulders of the oppressors. Ooh, cool. Shatters it over the shoulders of their oppressor. That's a pretty hard strike. And he says, every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. There's no more war. He takes all of that and burns it for warmth. It's all gone. This is a great image. The oppression is over. But think about it. Like, how does this happen? What is this dawn that he's talking about? Think about it in terms of 21st century American movies, right? There is a problem. There is an oppressor. There is an oppressive force in this world. And how is that problem solved in the movies, right? You need a hero, right? Whether it's someone like Dirty Harry or Superman or Batman or Captain America or Iron Man or John Wayne. You need a hero. And the hero comes in. And how do they defeat the oppressive force in the world? They outwit, they outsmart, they outthink, they outmaneuver, they outgun, or they outmuscle the enemy, right? That's how it's done. That's how it's done. How does God bring light into this dark world? How does he break the chains of the oppression? Verse 6, for a child will be born for us. What? A baby? A baby? What can babies do? I'll tell you what babies can do. They can keep you up for 9 months. A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It's very hard for me not to sing that in the tone of Handel's Messiah. It's amazing. It's a child. You remember how I asked you, what's the thing that terrifies you the most in this world? I don't know what your answer is. I really don't. Do you know what terrifies the enemy of our souls the most? Do you know what I think terrifies Satan the most? The enemy of all humanity? I think the thing that terrifies Satan the most is a pregnant woman. Yeah, wait, what? Right, thank you for the physical gesture there. Right, like, what do you mean, a pregnant woman? It's this prophecy. Imagine Satan hears this prophecy 2,500 years ago, plus or minus. He hears this, and he knows that somehow there will be a child that will be born that will undo all of the darkness, all of the oppression, all of the wickedness, all of the evil, and people's enslavement to sin. He knows. And so for 500 plus years, 600 years, 800 years, he is terrified of every single pregnant woman because he knows one day one of those pregnant women will give birth to a child and that child will become his undoing. And we know that child's name is Jesus. We sang about it. He died for us and rose again so whoever believes can have eternal life, so we are no longer enslaved to sin, so we are no longer in bondage to Satan, so that we have a right relationship with God, so we are adopted and called God's sons, God's daughters. I think that scares Satan the most. And you know what? I don't think after the birth of Jesus that Satan was like done with his phobia of pregnant women. Because I think every pregnant woman and every birth of a child is a reminder to him that he has been conquered, he has no more power, and that his time is coming soon. I don't know what terrifies you, but what terrifies him is pregnant women and the birth of children, because every single pregnancy and every single birth is a reminder that he's been defeated by King Jesus. Not by a Batman, not by a Superman, not by John Wayne, not by Dirty Harry, it is by the loving Christ child who came, grew up, sacrificed his life, shed his blood for us, and rose again so all who believe can have eternal life. That's what terrifies him the most. And that's how God brings light into this world. But then there's a future. So Isaiah jumps into the far future. He talks about the first coming of Jesus. And then he goes into the future. Verse 7, the dominion, or his dominion, will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. Prosperity will never And this is the second coming of Christ. This is the new heaven, the new earth. This is the coming kingdom of God. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Right? So it's very clear. You might think, well, how can we overcome this world of darkness that we currently live in? Oh, we've got to outwit, outsmart, outgun, outmuscle everyone. No. How is the light coming into this dark world achieved? It is by the zeal of the Lord of armies. It is by God's purpose. It's by God's power. And it's by his people relying on him, trusting him, being faithful to him that it happens. It's not by my effort. It's not by your effort. It's not by our effort together. It's not by our votes. It's not by our army. It's not by our guns. It is by God who makes this happen. It is by the zeal, the passion God has for his world and his people that Jesus came the first time, and it's by God's zeal, his passion, his love for his world and his people that Jesus will come again and make all things new. You are saved by the grace of God, not by works. This world will be redeemed by God's grace, not by our works. How can we have hopeful victory, victorious hope in this dark, oppressive world? We can have victorious hope by trusting Jesus, by trusting in him, by looking back and remembering his first coming and realizing that he made us have a right relationship with God. He broke the chains of oppression that we lived under. We now no longer are enslaved by sin, but we have the power to stand up against it. And we also look forward to the future, knowing that one day King Jesus will finish the work that he started. In our legal system, there is this strange feature, I think, where you can be convicted of your crime, you can be sentenced of your crime, and then you're told to report to jail or prison or wherever at a later date. That just seems crazy to me. That actually just happened with Elizabeth Holmes. She was the star of Silicon Valley recently, and then it turns out that she frauded everyone of millions of dollars. So she was sentenced back last week in November 18th, I think, was the date. But she doesn't have to report to prison until like the end of April of 2023. It's like, okay, all right. I guess that's a thing. That's actually a normal feature of the legal system. I think something similar has happened to Satan, where the enemy of our souls, he has been sentenced. He will be departed from Christ and all of the believers for all of eternity. That is his sentence. We know it. But he doesn't have to report to jail until a future time. And so he rages against the nations. He rages against God's people. The good news with that is the flip is true for us. If you have chosen to follow Jesus, if you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you are saved. And God has promised you many promises. I mean, right now, we have some wonderful things that we get as Christians, but we have even better things in the new heaven and new earth, don't we? Jesus said, I go and I prepare a place for you. We're told that the new heaven and the new earth is a place where Jesus himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more hunger. There will be no more famine. There will be no more sorrow. Because no more death. The old things have passed away and the new have come. It is beyond our comprehension to understand how beautiful that will be. So when we come to faith in Christ, we have all the promises. We just have to wait to receive it on the other end. And that's okay. It is hard, but it's worth it. Paul says that God gave us the Holy Spirit who dwells within all believers as a down payment for the future inheritance we have in Christ. Right now, we suffer, but then things will be good. Right now, in Christ, we have inner peace. Then we will have external peace around us in the world. You can have victorious hope today, right now, even in this world of darkness, by trusting in Jesus. Look to his first coming. Look to his second coming. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You can have that victorious hope if you trust in Jesus. Hope shines in this dark world. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a people in this time of Advent, in this Christmas season, that you will help each and every one of us to experience that victorious hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Help us to realize that the way you achieve victory is not the way that the world achieves victory. Help us to realize that you have already achieved victory and that victory is coming soon. Help us to realize that you, Father, are worth following even through the struggle, even through the turmoils, even through the miseries that we currently feel. Because the reward on the other side, knowing you face to face, will make all of our current difficulties pale in comparison. Our momentary afflictions are not worth comparing to the future's glory that we have in Christ Jesus, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is yet to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We live between two mountain peaks, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Sometimes there are shadows in between the mountain peaks. But as we live here, we live looking back at the first mountain filled with hope. And as we look ahead, we're filled with confidence, because the same God who promised Isaiah that there would come one that would shatter the oppressive yoke of sin would come again and make all things new. Let me bless you as we go. During this holiday season, may Christ fill you with joy so that you might rejoice before your Lord as people rejoiced at the harvest time. May you be filled with hopeful expectation, confidence that the one who started a good work in you and in us and in this world will bring that work to fruition at just the right time. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are sent.